Ends of the earth, all the nations of the earth, the kindreds of this world, shall own and worship him as God alone. That's very much what we are talking about, very much the theme of the service, and what we're going to see now as we turn in God's word to the book of Galatians chapter 3. On what basis may we own God or know him or be in relationship with him? So page 973, if you have one of the provided Bibles, Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read the first 18 verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And it's verses 15 through 18 that are the text for the sermon this afternoon. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of you who do not know, and especially for the boys and girls, a will is a document that you draw up that explains what happens to all of your possessions once you die. Once you have things like a house or a car, or once you marry, it is a good idea to draw up a will so that all of those things are taken care of. And as long as you do this properly, whatever you write down in a will is what is going to happen. So for example, when the United States comedian Jack Benny died in 1974, he stipulated in his will that his wife would receive a long-stemmed red rose every day until she died. And half of us said, oh, that's nice. And that's what happened. For 9 years, Jack Benny's widow received a long-stemmed red rose from the florist every day. That's what it said in his will. That's what happened. And in 1928, a person died and left instructions in a will that £500,000 be put into a trust account and used to pay off Britain's national debt. 1928. That trust is now worth £350 million, growing every day. The problem, though, is that the details of the will were very specific. That money could only be accessed when it was enough to pay off the very last part of Britain's national debt, which currently is at £1.5 trillion and growing every day. So that money just sits there. And government after government has tried to get their hands on that money through the courts, but the courts have said no, the details of the will are specific, and there it remains. And it's the way that a will works that is a very key part of the text that is before us today. We're going to see that it explains something very wonderful about our God and about salvation. But before we see that, we need to understand the context of these verses. The problem in the congregation of Galatia is that there were some who were going around teaching that we are saved by faith and by obeying the law of Moses. So you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to be circumcised, and you had to observe the feast days, etc., etc. Now, these people are referred to as the circumcision party in verse 12 of chapter 2. But Paul says this is quite wrong. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we come to chapter 3, Paul begins a series of arguments that are designed to prove that we are saved by faith alone, not by the works of the law. And one part of his argument is Abraham, referring to the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, which we read earlier from Genesis. It says in chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, none of the Jews in Galatia had a problem with faith. Of course you have to believe. But they said after Abraham came Moses and the nation of Israel. And God gave the nation of Israel the law. So at the very least, the law added something to or replaced the promise. Now salvation was about doing and obeying, as well as believing. And it's this idea that Paul addresses as he continues his argument. He wants them to understand the right relationship between covenant and law. It's not law. It's not law and then covenant. It's not law and covenant. It's covenant and then law. And it's so critical that you and I understand this today. It's so very easy to make the mistake of thinking that my salvation depends on what I do and what I do not do. Then we make the same mistake as these Galatians. We need to be reminded of the same wonderful freedom that flows out of the grand truth that we are saved by faith alone. We need to see just how important covenant is in the Bible and its implications for the Christian life. So in our text, Paul continues to explore and explain the blessings of God's covenant. And he does this by speaking about the permanence of the covenant, the party to the covenant, and God's covenant people. First of all, we see the blessing of God's covenant as we consider the permanence of the covenant. And we see this in the illustration or the human example that Paul uses here in verse 15. We read there about a man-made covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two parties that contains promises and obligations and the consequences if those promises are broken. But Paul has a particular covenant in view here, and it's what we referred to earlier, a will and testament. And we know that because in verse 18 he refers to inheritance. The full name for a will is a will and testament. And the Greek word that is used there in verse 15, translated as covenant, could equally be translated as testament. That's why Article 4 of our Westminster Confession chapter spoke about God's covenant sometimes being called a testament. But covenant is preferred here because there is more that is in view with God's dealings with his people than just a will and testament. The point of the illustration is that a will and testament is permanent. It's legal concrete, if we can use that expression. As we saw in the examples I cited earlier, what you write down in a will, that's what happens. So Paul's argument is an argument from the lesser to the greater. As it is with a man-made will and testament, it is even more with God's covenant. God promised Abraham an inheritance. And then we read that about that ceremony involving the animals cut in half and the smoking pot and the flaming torch that passed between them, showing that God's covenant was ratified. And the implication of Paul's illustration is that nothing, not even the law, ends or changes or breaks God's covenant promises. They are permanent. They abide, they remain, they stand. And then he says exactly that in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. God's covenant is permanent. So as Paul then continues to explain and explore the blessings of God's covenant, his next point is about the party to the covenant. Verse 16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, those of you who know English are probably reading this going, what are you up to, Paul? This sounds a little bit dodgy. Are you trying to play some sort of word game on us here? You boys and girls will know that if you want to talk about many things, you just add letter S on the end, right? One cat, many cats. One book, many books. So it would seem if you wanted to talk about one child, you would say offspring. And if you wanted to talk about 100 children, you would say 100 offsprings. But you don't. As someone has once joked, there are more exceptions in the English language than there are rules. The word offspring is what we call a collective noun. Another example is sheep. You have one sheep and you have 100 sheep. You don't have 100 sheep. And the same with offspring. You have one offspring and you have 100 offspring. You don't have 100 offsprings. And this isn't a Hebrew and Greek thing either. Sometimes offspring in Hebrew and Greek can mean one, and sometimes it can mean many. So what is Paul up to here? Now, Paul is actually making a very important point when it comes to the story of our salvation. To be sure, there is a many aspect to God's covenant and to the word offspring. And we'll say more about this when we come to God's covenant people. But there's also a one aspect to offspring. It was way back in the Garden of Eden that God first made His covenant promise with Adam and Eve, with mankind. God was speaking to the serpent, and He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He, one. God's covenant promise back there had the Lord Jesus Christ especially in view. He would be the one who would come to defeat the devil. The duty of Adam and Eve was to look forward to and long for and believe in this one, the promised one. And the same is so with God's promise to Abraham here. Offspring has one person especially in view, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look above at verse 8, you read there that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. With His promises, God was calling on Abraham to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to long for the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in the promised one. The true party of God's covenant is Jesus Christ. If you drop down to verse 19, where it talks about the law, it says that the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So it becomes clear there that not only was God's promise to Abraham especially about the Lord Jesus Christ, it was actually made to the Lord Jesus Christ as the offspring of Abraham. Once we understand this, once we understand that God's covenant is ultimately a promise made to Jesus, then the unbreakableness and the unchangeableness and the importance of the covenant becomes even plainer. The Father cannot, the Father will not, the Father does not change or break a promise to His Son. So what promise has the Father made to the Son? Well, we're told about that in John 6. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me." Before the creation of the world, God promised to give His Son Jesus a people, a bride, the church, who would be His heavenly inheritance to enjoy in the glories of heaven. So God's words to Abraham are a kind of an earthly glimpse of a heavenly covenant, a heavenly promise made between the Father and the Son. And you know what? Abraham understood this. Abraham understood this. He knew that there was more to God's promise than a piece of dirt in Palestine that one nation for a certain amount of time would occupy. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so from this one man came descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They longed for a better country, a heavenly one. Abraham believed in the one promised by God, Jesus Christ, and that in him he would receive a heavenly inheritance. So that brings us to our third and final point, which is God's covenant people. What is it that links us with Abraham? What is it that connects us with Abraham? The mistake of these Galatian Christians was to think that it was the law. They thought they were connected to inheritance through the law. If we were circumcised and we did this and we didn't do that, we were in. But Paul is making very plain to them in the words that he is saying here, that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse because no one can keep the law. That would mean you're all out. Instead, he directs their attention back to the promise, of God and the faith of Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. He called on him to believe. Abraham didn't have to wait then for another 430 years to learn about all these other rules by which he could receive. No, he just had to believe. And then he received. Salvation is all about promise. Justification, being made righteous, the certainty of eternal life, possessing the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of these have to do with the promise and faith and belief. God's covenant people are all those who are connected to Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And congregation, we emphasize this point because if you spend any time reading the Bible, any time listening to a sermon in a church, any time hanging around with Christian people, you will soon hear talk about you're not allowed to do this and you really ought to be doing that. What do we call the first five books of the Bible? What's the shorthand for the first five books of the Bible? Torah, the law of God. And then we have the history books, the record of whether or not the people of Israel were living according to the law of God or not. And then we have the poetry, and we have lots of statements about the psalmist delighting in the law of God, the beautiful law of the Lord. And then the prophets of the Old Testament come to the people of Israel and they prosecute them because they were failing to obey the law of the Lord. And then comes the New Testament and Jesus arrives and he points out to them the greatest commandment. And he says things to them like, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then when we get to the epistles, we find that they have lots to say about sexual immorality and stealing and gossip and anger. But you see, we will only understand the right place to put all of that if we understand the covenant, if we understand God's promise. There is this enormous distance between this Creator God who is holy and perfect and just and we, His creatures, who are sinful commandment breakers, who cannot keep His law. So God promised, and now God has sent His Son, the law keeper, the promise fulfiller, the perfect sacrifice. God has made a covenant of grace. He says, I promise to forgive you and to give you my Holy Spirit and eternal life if you will believe in my Son Jesus. Full stop. All of the commands, all of the laws, all of the instructions, they come on the other side of the full stop. They are our response to being forgiven, to possessing eternal life, to having the Holy Spirit in us. And so the promise that was made to Abraham was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The question is, are we like Abraham? Or are we like the mistaken Galatian believers? You see, this was a promise given to Abraham, but as we have seen, ultimately it was a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's covenant people are not those who try and obey the law. You cannot. That's what we see in verse 10 and the verses that come after that. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So what does that mean for you and me? God's covenant people are not those who go to church twice and tithe and sing loudly and take their turn on the babysit roster even. They are not God's covenant people. God's covenant people was not those who were circumcised. We know this because there was Ishmael who was circumcised but who was not in God's covenant. And Esau who was circumcised but not in God's covenant. So what does that mean for you and me today? God's covenant people are not those who are just baptized. Got wet, so I'm set. That is a great trap and danger and very successful tool of the devil. I've come into contact with the water and the bowl here. I've got nothing to worry about. I can live as I please. I'm in. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, it says in verse 7. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, it says in verse 9. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe, it says in verse 22. And in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. God is a God of covenant. God has promised a heavenly inheritance to all of those who believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who trust in Him for everything. Do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you know that He is your only hope of salvation and inheritance in heaven? If so, then you are God's covenant people. Amen. going to respond in song.